Catholic Answers Live. Nick Chamberlain's our audio director of audio. And we're going to be missing him soon, huh? Yep. Nick's going away. Did you know that?
No, he's not.
Yeah. No, he's not going anywhere. It's just that Martha's having a baby in a few days. So we won't be seeing Nick for a while.
He's going away temporarily.
Right. Right. And they're boy or girl, do we know? Yeah, I know. I didn't know if I was supposed to say it, but yeah. So
we are being fruitful and multiplying around this place.
Yeah, there's a lot of
lots of babies.
Right. A lot of multiplying. And all right. So we played day by day. We'll see if you come tomorrow, come the next day. Well, all right. It's not really up to you anymore, is it?
That baby will let him know.
The baby on the
yep. And her know.
Yeah. But the baby is due on next Tuesday, is that correct? The 18th. All right.
They hardly ever listen to the doctor.
My birthday's the 25th. So if the baby comes on the 25th, you can have the name Cyril. Like, you can name the child. I will let you borrow that name. Yeah, I think that would be a lucky baby. Cyril, little Cyril. All right, we better go to callers. It's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. I just wanted you to know if Nick's not around, so you'd know why he's not here. Tim Staples is our guest. Tim is Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers, a world-renowned speaker and defender of the Catholic faith. And you can go over to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com to find out where he's going to be speaking, or you can go to TimStaples.com.
Yes.
Right? It's there.
That is correct.
And you can get his book. Well, I mean, I say his book, but it's the one he's super famous for, but he's got a whole bunch of them. His book is Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines. He's also the guy that made Jimmy Swaggart Made Me Catholic.
Yes. The CD set, although I have to give credit to Carl Keating for that title.
Yeah, right. He thought
Carl came. I've always been terrible at titles, although I did. Behold Your Mother was mine,
mm-hmm.
But Carl was always great at titles. And, he said, Jimmy Swaggart Made Me Catholic. I was like, ah, that's it.
I got to tell you something about Behold Your Mother.
Yes.
You're not the first person who thought of that.
That is true.
The actual writer of that line.
Yes, yes.
Was the Lord.
Yes, I know.
So
I did kind of take it.
I don't want to hurt your feelings.
John 19:26.
Yes. All right, we'll go to calls then, if that's all right with you.
Let's do it.
All right, let's go to Trudy Ann in New York, New York, watching on Facebook Live. Happy to have you with us, Trudy Ann. Your question for Tim.
Hello, good afternoon.
Hi.
Thank you so much for answering on my call.
Yes.
So I called a few months ago, but it's been 1 year since I'm Catholic, and I just have I still have some underlying questions in regards to the faith.
Yes.
In particular with indulgences. I have many evangelical friends as well as Orthodox friends that would say that the early church, they did not have indulgences. Mm-hmm. It was something, the understanding of indulgences was just something that was newly developed in the Middle Ages.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was wondering, was there any evidence of indulgences in the early church?
Right.
And if so, if you'd be able to share those with
sure.
me.
Yes. Well Trudy, that's a great question. And the key is to understand that there's nothing about indulgences that are contrary to sacred scripture and the teachings of the early church fathers. It is a development, to be sure, when it comes to our understanding of the remission of sins and how it is carried out in the church. But there's no essential difference between our doctrine of indulgences and the belief of the early church when it comes to confession, the role of the church and the priest in absolving sins, and that the church has the power to remit not only the eternal punishment due for sin through the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of confession for Christians who have fallen into grave sins, but that the church also has the power, the Pope through the keys of the kingdom and the church in union with him, to remit the temporal punishment due for sin as well. And so that principle is there from the very beginning. You see that in the earliest days of church history, when they used to have very, very stringent penances, where, you know, people would go to confession. In fact, in some areas, you'd go to confession like once in your lifetime. That wasn't universal. But you had different practices that were going on in the early church concerning confession and the remission of temporal punishment. Because in many areas in the church, you would go to confession, and then the penance which the church imposed on you, not to remit the eternal punishment due for sin, but the temporal punishment, would sometime last for years. And the understanding was, you do these penances, and at the end of that penance, you're, you know, the full punishment is taken care of, and you can re-enter the church. So there you have all of the principles of indulgences from the very earliest times in church history. What the church did, just as she does with all of her doctrines, was refine this practice. And so, you know, indulgences became, for example, you know, before the reforms of Pope Paul, or the reform of Pope Paul VI, after the Vatican Council II, which was a much-needed reform in the church, you had the idea of days, right? A certain number of days for a particular sin in order to remit your temporal punishment. Now, what in the world is that about? Does that mean you get days taken off your purgatory time? Absolutely not. What it means is that the church prescribes penances, which the church has done since day one, prescribe certain penances. But if you do these penances, the church exercising the keys of the kingdom by joining your penance with the merit, the infinite merits of Christ, the Blessed Mother, and the saints, would, you know, let's say the Pope give, and he does, we can get a plenary indulgence for saying the rosary in front of the exposed Blessed Sacrament. Now, of course, along with that, you must pray for the intentions of the Pope, go to confession within a couple of weeks of the actual pious act performed, and you must be free of all sin and attachment to sin, both mortal and venial, which is a high bar in order to get a plenary indulgence. You can never have, you know, strict moral certainty this side of heaven that you've actually attained a plenary indulgence, but you can have moral certainty that you've at least attained a partial indulgence if you go to confession and do you know, the prescribed action and such. Okay, so the principle, and here's the point you want to make your Orthodox friend, the principle underlying indulgences was there from day one. What the church does was, or did, was refine this so that instead of you have a penance of praying for 6 months or 30 days outside of the cathedral before you can enter in, the church, exercising the keys of the kingdom, says you pray one rosary in front of the exposed Blessed Sacrament, and the church, exercising the keys of the kingdom, joining your prayer with the infinite merits of Christ, Mary, and the saints, that would be just like doing those 30 days of penance that they would prescribe in the early church. So there's no difference, and this is the most important point, Cy, and I think Trudy Ann, there's no essential difference in theology here. The theology never changed. The idea that you go to confession, the eternal punishment due for that sin is gone, but you still have temporal punishment that remains, hence you have to do penance to you know, make up for that, the temporal punishment that is yet, you know, due for that sin. Nothing is different whatsoever. It's simply about the way in which the church exercises her authority in remitting sins, both for the eternal punishment and confession, and then doing the penance to take care of that temporal punishment. Does that get at? And by the way, Trudy Ann, I'd recommend, I have a CD set here called God's Perfect Plan, Purgatory and Indulgences Explained, where I go into a lot of detail on this from both a historical perspective and a biblical perspective, and show folks that everything I just said here and more is absolutely biblical and has been practiced in the church for 2,000 years.
Trudy Ann, we will leave it there because we got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum right after this.
So, some Jehovah Witnesses knock on your door. You're ready to defend Jesus' divinity, but they throw you a curveball and deny the divinity of the Holy Spirit. What do you do? Well, first, you could turn to 1 Corinthians 2:11, where Paul says, "No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." If the Spirit can comprehend the infinite thoughts of God, He must be infinite, and thus God. You could then turn to Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, and here Peter rebukes Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit, but then a few sentences later says they lied to God. How can lying to the Holy Spirit be the same as lying to God unless the Holy Spirit is God? So with verses like these, you can hit that curveball and defend the divinity of the Holy Spirit. I'm Carlo Broussard with a Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I have wanted to thank you so very much. Thank God. Thank God you guys are here for us. Believe it. I just can't believe all that you've done and how you've stuck with it. Many times when I think I can't do something, I think about some of the things that you've talked about.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We've got that free ebook still for you. If you're into free stuff and you like ebooks, and we'll give it to you for free. You just go over to shop.catholic.com and you click on Asking the Right Questions banner to download your free copy of the Catholic Answers ebook. The Catholic Answers Guide to Asking the Right Questions. Asking questions is a very important part of sharing the good news. It can't just all be about you.
And Cy, you know, Nick just made a good point. I've actually progressed in that I don't describe my talks as tapes anymore.
Good for you.
I'm good at that.
Yeah, I've got a couple
cassette
tablets that you might want to read.
I have some 8-tracks.
Yeah.
But anyway, whenever I mentioned before my CD sets, and I mentioned two of them, the one God's Perfect Plan, Purgatory and Indulgences Explained, and The Shocking Truth About the Pope and the Early Church Fathers, and indeed all of our CD sets, as I call them, they're also available by MP3 download at Catholic.com. So I know a lot of folks, younger folks like Nick, are saying, CD? What is a CD?
Is that 33 RPM or 78 RPM?
Yeah.
If you don't know what that means, you better just look that up. Okay, so when you head over there to shop.catholic.com to get your CD sets and MP3s, just click on the banner that says Asking the Right Questions, and you get a free ebook to go with it. Let's go now to Noah somewhere here in California listening on the Catholic Answers app. Noah, we got you there with us.
Yeah, I'm here.
Noah, your question.
So my question was, what was that?
No, you did just fine. I apologize. Go ahead.
Okay. Yeah, so my question was, I used to be an evangelical, and a friend of mine from my old church sent me a video, ironically, by VaticanCatholic.com, which is a set of a contest,
yes,
YouTube channel.
Oh, boy.
And it was about... it was about the prediction of Saint Malachy,
yes,
about a long line of popes before the end of the world, and apparently the last one was Pope Francis.
Yes.
So, yeah, I was just wondering what you think about that.
Yes, in fact, great question, and I have an article about that at timstaples.com, and the article is Pope Francis the final pope? I don't know if you remember this, but in 2012, when Pope Francis was elected, a book came out by a couple of fellows, Tom Horn and Chris Putnam, demonstrating that, you know, Pope Francis is the last pope, the end of the world is here, using that famous prophecy of St. Malachi. And I show you here that is absolutely false. In fact, Bishop Malachi, who died in 1148, he was an archbishop in Ireland. He was a friend of St. Bernard of Clairvaux. In fact, St. Bernard wrote his biography after he died, and St. Bernard never mentions this prophecy. In fact, no one mentions the prophecy of St. Malachi until over 400 years later, which should be a red flag. It would be about the year 1590, 1595, in that range, that a Benedictine monk named Arnold Wyon, in a book titled Lignum Vitae, he wrote a history that was a history of the Benedictine order, and he concocted this. There's no evidence for it anywhere until 400 years later in this book. And what's interesting about it is when you examine, and check out the article at timstaples.com. I had a little fun doing this article here. Because when you look at the prophecies, it's astonishing how the little, and what it is, by the way, and I'm sure you know this, but for our listeners, each one of the popes have a little epithet after the name that is supposed to capture the essence of the pontificate, right? And what you find is all of the popes from the time of St. Malachi's life until 1590, the epithets are just right on. They're so obvious that, wow, this is the Pope. But after 1595, the epithets get so, you know, it's kind of Nostradamus, so vague it could apply to about anybody. But I picked out a couple of my favorites here. Just have a little fun, just to help you to see, though, that this is not real. The prophecy of Malachi is not real. And you know what? If, for someone who won't listen to me and say, well, I believe it anyway, it's going to be easy to dispel. Just wait for the next conclave. And when the next pope is elected, you can say, see, I told you so. But just to run down here, Pope Benedict XIV, who was an incredible pope, by the way. Did you know Pope Benedict XIV created the encyclical?
I did not know that.
Yes, he did. The first encyclical, Pope Benedict XIV, who was an absolute brilliant scholar. You would love him because he's known as the Pope of the Enlightenment. He was brilliant, and he engaged the Enlightenment mindset.
I got to read him.
Oh, yeah. you would love Benedict the 14th. Also had some wonderful teachings on the Blessed Mother. But at any rate, I'm chasing a rabbit here. But Benedict the 14th, if you read his epithet there, it's in Latin, rustic animale, which in English is rustic animal, okay? Now, in Latin, that means something akin to what a Southern boy might call a country boy, right? Uh-huh. Now, if you know anything about Benedict the 14th, he was anything but a country boy. He was a brilliant scholar, educated in Rome at the Collegium Clementium, which he entered at the age of 13, okay? This man was a boy genius. He was well known for his learning in science, theology, philosophy, canon law. He was an exceptional administrator, a man of many talents, respected within and without the church. As I said, he engaged an Enlightenment mentality, phenomenal, reconciling science with faith. He was a true leader. But animal rurale? I don't think so. Pope Clement XIII is referred to, catch this, as the Rose of Umbria. Okay? Clement XIII. Now, supporters of the prophecies that I read attempt to say, well, this is a reference to the several Franciscans this pope canonized. You know, Roses, St. Francis, he canonized several Franciscans. So obviously, Rose of Umbria. Wow, that's prophetic. Folks.
It just straight, immediately, that's what popped out of me. I thought, this has got to have something to do with canonizing Franciscans. Yeah.
See, this is a case, and in fact, go to my article there, because I go down a whole list of the more recent popes and how some of them are so far afield. There's no way you can even force a correlation between these popes and the epithets. So that's a long way. Check out timstaples.com. Is Pope Francis the last pope? But that is not a real prophecy, my friend. And you don't have to worry. Pope Francis will. Now, I'm not a prophet. I mean, Jesus could come anytime he chooses, right? I mean, there are some things that need to be fulfilled first, like the appearance of the Antichrist and such. But those sorts of things can happen really, really fast. So, you know, I'm not going to go say I'm prophesying there will be another conclave.
Yeah.
Okay.
Right.
But guess what? There will be another conclave.
Okay. Thanks very much, Noah. I appreciate that. Let's go to Jerry in Vancouver, watching on Facebook Live. Jerry, you there with us?
Hi, Zion, Tim. Tim, I'm halfway through Behold Your Mother. It's great stuff.
Oh, fantastic. Thank you, brother.
And I'm looking forward to your next book, which could answer this question.
Yes.
So my question is about the body of Christ in regards to the sacrament of baptism and the Eucharist, according to the Catechism. For context, I'm a cradle Catholic, and I want to explain to my Protestant friends why the Eucharist is necessary for being a part of the body of Christ.
Mm.
And
excellent.
In paragraph 970. Yeah,
that's an excellent question, but go ahead.
Okay, yeah. So for paragraph 970, it says, through baptism we become participants of the death and resurrection of the Lord, and that's how we become a part of the body of Christ, which is further explained in 1267. But then about the Eucharist, it says we are really sharing in the body of the Lord. Mm-hmm. We are taking up in communion with him and with another, one another. And the language I'm having trouble with is the word really that's inside that statement. Because mm-hmm. if there are two statements about how we share in the body of Christ, if mm-hmm. one is really, then it's kind of implied that the other is not really. But
oh, sure.
I believe both are true.
Yes.
But there seems to be like a distinction, because I know that this the physical unity with Christ through the Eucharist that renews our covenant.
Absolutely.
Kind of like the marital conjugal act, right?
Yes. Excellent. Excellent. This is a great question. Let me jump in here and say, I really appreciate, I can tell this is a studious young man we're talking to here, but the key distinction between baptism and the Eucharist, baptism, as we read, for example, in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, incorporates us into Christ. So, you know, Romans 3 says, you are buried together with him through baptism. And it goes on to say that, so that as Christ is raised in newness of life, we may walk in newness of life. But very importantly, you're buried together with him through baptism. In fact, 1 Peter 3:21, St. Peter says, baptism does now save us, right? So we are incorporated into Christ. We go from what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, to the Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were by nature children of wrath, for by grace you were saved. So you're saved through faith and baptism, which raises you to new life. Baptism then becomes, and here's an essential distinction, is the doorway into Christ and therefore, at the same time, a doorway into the church, as Lumen Gentium, paragraph 14, points out with regard to baptism being essential for salvation, that because it's a doorway into Jesus Christ, it is concurrently the entrance into the church. And then it opens the door for all the other sacraments in accordance with your state of life. So it's only through baptism that you are able then to receive communion, because communion now, the Eucharist, is ordinarily, and I say that ordinarily for an important reason, is for those who are already incorporated into Christ. This is, you know, analogous to, baptism is analogous to your birth, you're born in the crib, the Eucharist is analogous to the food you eat. This is our daily sustenance, right? Give us this day our daily bread, which actually is super substantialis, or in Greek, epiousion, our super substantial bread. I believe that in the Lord's Prayer, our Lord is referring to the Eucharist there. Epiousion is a powerful term there in Greek. It's only used at one time in Scripture, but it's referring to our super, not just, you know, your Cheerios here.
Yeah.
We're talking super substantial bread, or as the Latin Vulgate has that, you know, substantialis, you know, this is our substantial union with Christ. This is what keeps us alive in Jesus Christ, all right? So the distinction, baptism, you're incorporated into Christ. Eucharist, you're kept alive in Christ. Now, that's the ordinary means of our salvation. Now, both of them are essential for our salvation because just as a baby, any baby will, well, as soon as they can talk, they'll tell you, they need to be born first in order to live. Because if they just hang out in mom, they're going to eventually die, and that'll look really ugly. They need to come out, all right? And that, they're born, and then they need food, because if they don't have food, they're not going to last very long. That's the analogy. Now, in the case of the Eucharist, though, in extraordinary circumstances, danger of death and so forth, the Eucharist, because it's the same sacrifice of Jesus Christ, can incorporate someone into Christ if they have perfect charity in their heart, supernatural faith, and in an extraordinary circumstance. But ordinarily, what we're talking about, this is the distinction. And hopefully, that will help you out.
Thanks, Jerry. Open forum. More after this.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament, from the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important. This pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Do you enjoy tedious lectures full of facts you'll never use? We didn't think so. That's why we're launching the Council of Trent, Trent Horn's engaging new podcast. Every week, you'll get lively lessons in Catholic teaching, as well as a new conversation roadmap that will help you share your Catholic faith with anyone, anytime, anywhere. Visit TrentHornPodcast.com now to find out how you can subscribe to this exciting new podcast.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com.
Tomorrow on More to Life, peace at last.
Are you looking for a break from stress? We're going to help you increase your peace.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, we got some lines open. If you want to get in with your question for Tim Staples, whether you're Catholic or not, any question about the Catholic faith, Catholic people, Catholic sacraments, the Catholic Bible, Catholic heaven, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. 888-318. Oh, Catholic moral teaching. I just thought of 888-318-7884. Got it, Nick? Mick was counting along with me. Let's go to Eric in Mississippi, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Eric, your question for Tim Staples.
Hey, guys. Hi, just Eric. A quick question. Is it a venial sin or a mortal sin to intentionally miss Mass on Sunday?
That is a mortal sin. That's one of God's top 10. And I thank you for asking that, because that is a really important question. It reminds me, when my wife and I were on a pilgrimage, we led a pilgrimage shortly after we were married, almost 19 years ago. I can't believe it, Cy. I'm too young to be able to say that. But we were, I remember, we were on a pilgrimage, all fired up Catholics, and you never know, you know, you assume that everybody knows, you know, the basics of the faith, but it's not true. We were talking about contraception, and there was a couple on the pilgrimage, actually my wife talked to them, and they said, they asked similar to what Eric just asked, is it, I know it's wrong, but it's venial, right, if you contracept, and my wife explained, no, that's a mortal sin. They went off contraception. They got pregnant on that pilgrimage, and there's a 19-year-old little girl as a result
of
her being shown. In the same way, Eric, a lot of folks I run into think that, oh, missing Mass, it's not that big of a deal, and I'm sure it's venial. No, this is, you know, keep holy the Lord's Day. You know, this is one of the Ten Commandments. Now, in the Old Covenant, of course, it was keep holy the Sabbath. Now it's keep holy the Lord's Day. And why is that? Because in justice, we owe worship to Almighty God. This isn't something we do because we feel like it.
Right.
You know, I think I'll go to Mass this week. No, you do it because you owe God. There is, you know... Also, I like to point out, there's no more human thing you can do than get on your knees and worship God, because that is what you are ordered to do. That's how God made you. Your intellect is made to know God. Your will is ordered to love God. And so this is what you're made to do. But if you don't do it, and God has revealed to us at least on, you know, Sunday and holy days of obligation, you're hurting yourself. It's not that God is some vindictive God and... an egomaniac, worship me, I need you to worship. No, it's not, he doesn't need us. We need him. And so that's why it's one of the Ten Commandments, Eric. But again, I appreciate you asking the question, because it is, in fact, grave matter, which means if you knowingly and intentionally miss Mass, that is a mortal sin. You must confess.
Eric, thank you very, very much for that question. It is open forum. We go now to Fabio in Maple Ridge, Canada, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Fabio, your question for Tim.
Hey, so I have a question on Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 and 3.
Oh, I love that text.
Very,
yes.
Yeah, it's very confusing to me because
okay. It
seems like the damned are being destroyed instead of internally burned.
Oh, gotcha. Yeah. Well, actually, this text is classically used in the church for purgatory, in that, for, let's read it together here. For behold, the day comes burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evil doers will be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But as for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go forth leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Now, it's interesting that here, the most likely this is the text that St. Paul refers to. In fact, there's even better here in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Actually, yes, that's the text I was referring to. Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his people, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver till they present right offerings to the Lord. That's the text. So, you know, forgive me. I jumped back a chapter there, but I do think it gives us a good sense. Most likely, St. Paul is referring back to this very text in 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, when he talks about purgatory. Here, but to answer your question specifically here, when Malachi chapter 3 and 4 is dealing with purgatory and the final judgment as well as hell. And now your question specifically is that the unrighteous, those who are the evildoers, they will be stubble and they will be burned up, says the Lord of hosts. And your question is, well, that seems like they're going to be destroyed. They won't exist anymore. And no, actually, that would be false. In fact, we know even not only from this text, but from the fuller revelation we have in the New Testament, for example, in Revelation chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, as well as Revelation chapter 20, we see the damned and their suffering ascends up before God and before the angels forever and ever. Their weeping and gnashing of teeth is eternal. And so when this image here in Malachi chapter 4 talks about them being burned up, it doesn't mean that they'll be absolutely destroyed and they won't exist in any sense. And you even get that image here because they remain stubble, ashes, if you will. So the damned will be, you know, as C.S. Lewis described it, you know, I think it was in The Great Divorce, or was it The Problem of Pain, when he describes the souls in hell. I think he goes a little far because he talks about them being less than human. I don't go that far. But we have to understand hell is not a place you want to be. Human beings are reduced to the lowest common denominator. You know, Dante describes it, you know, in the Inferno. It's not exactly the place you want to go. And so that's what's being revealed here in Malachi 4 is the reduction of those who are the damned, not the elimination of them. That goes too far. And again, if you want further revelation on that, check out Revelation 14, beginning at verse 10, as well as Revelation chapter 20, right around verse 10 and following. But a great question.
Thanks very much, Fabio. Appreciate it. Let's go now to Gary. We got you there, Gary.
Yes.
Your question for Tim.
Hello, Tim. I was calling the reason I had a discussion with a non-denominational friend and trying to discuss to her about the church. And we kind of kept going round and round about her having a personal relationship with Christ and why she needed the church. And so I kind of went over like some church history and, you know, how the Bible, it was written with St. Jerome and, you know, kind of went down that road.
Yes.
And so I wanted to find, try to give her some information to kind of why she needs the church, I guess.
Yes. You know?
It may be some resources or books or
sure.
something like that that I can, you know, I don't see her very often. I mean, just occasionally. So I want to like just mail her a book or something. You know what yeah. I mean? Just some kind of.
You know what? Like I would recommend our own Trent Horn wrote a masterpiece. It's really simple to read. It's short. It's succinct. And he covers a lot of ground. It's called Why We're Catholic. And he deals with that as well as a whole lot of more subjects. That would be a great book to drop in the mail for her. And also, you can get my MP3 download. See that?
Wow, Nick, very good.
I said MP3 download.
Also available in 8-track.
Friends in High Places, where I go into great detail on the communion of saints and the nature of the church and such and why you need the church. So I think what you're doing is right on, but another way to present it, and I say this from experience because this really helped me, was approaching the church from the metaphor, the image of the body, right? The body of Christ. I think it's paragraph 753 in the Catechism, as I recall. I could be wrong there, but it's right around there. The Catechism talks about how you have all these different images for the people of God in relation to God. And it quotes Lumen Gentium paragraphs, I think 5 and 6, that go through all of the different images, metaphors. You know, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Metaphors taking from farming and from family life and from marriage and so forth. But it says around all of these images, there is a new center for the people of God in the New Testament. And that is the image of the body. The body of Christ. This is represents a union with God that the old covenant people of God could have never imagined possible because it's only made possible by the incarnation and the sacraments whereby we are incorporated into Jesus Christ. Now, when you understand, my friend, and this is what lit me, my gosh, I'm getting a little excited here because I'm remembering how this image blew my mind about 32 years ago, okay? And that is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 says that the church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27, St. Paul describes the church as a body, right? Can the eye say to the hand, I have no need of thee? Can the head say to the foot, I have no need of thee, right? That's verse 21. And verse 26, if one member suffers, they all suffer. If one member rejoices, we all rejoice. So we are so intimately joined to one another, it is more radical. The union we have as members of the church is more radical than my finger joined to my hand because it's Christ that makes us one. So to say that you don't need the church would be like my finger saying, oh, I don't need this hand. I'm going to, you know, if it could talk, I'm just going to jump off here. What happens if my finger jumps off of my hand? It dies because it needs the blood flow and such that comes from the rest of the body. That's the church. And now the church, and you'll have to get to this next point as well, is not some invisible, you know, nebulous entity. The church is the body of Christ, just as visible as Jesus' body was when he walked around on this earth. We are a body so visible that Jesus could say, till the end of time, in Matthew 18, 15 through 18, if your brother offends against thee, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he won't hear you, tell it to one or two witnesses that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he will not even hear them, tell it to the church. How do you tell it to an invisible entity, right? No, the church there is more than implied to be a visible reality that you can go to. It's hierarchical. We see in Ephesians 4:11, God has placed in the church apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers. So if you present it from that perspective of the body and then begin to describe that body hierarchically and such, all of a sudden the church starts to make sense. Trust me, I've been there, done that.
Gary, thank you very, very much for that call. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples. It's probably we can probably get a call or two more in here. I'm surprised to see it, but if you call now, we could probably get you in. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We're giving away more free stuff, over at the Radio Club.
I like free stuff.
Yeah. That's my favorite kind of stuff.
It's my favorite kind of stuff, too.
Hi, Marie. Assistant producer Marie.
I just wanted to hop on here to let everybody know that we are giving away the conversation that you had with Christopher Bloom last month when he was in studio.
Smart guy. That's a smart guy.
Yes. Christopher Bloom, yeah.
If you don't know, he's from the Augustine Institute. They're
all smart guys over there.
They are. And he blessed us with his presence here in the studio, but we also got to record a special conversation with him about Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI. So if you'd like to hear Cy and Dr. Bloom discuss Pope Benedict, I would suggest that you sign up. So if you just text CA Live to 44222, you'll receive that free MP3, and we'd love to have you over at Radio Club.
So send it to 44222, and it's all one word, CA Live.
There you go.
And then you're in Radio Club and you get free stuff all the time.
Yep.
I got an after the Bloom one. Did I tell you what's coming?
You've been teasing me about it for a few days.
It's good. Somebody even better than Christopher Bloom.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul's Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Trump administration rolls back the Health and Human Services contraceptive mandate.
U.S. bishops calling for the total elimination of nuclear weapons.
Pope Francis offers prayers for the victims of the California wildfires.
The U.S. House of Representatives has passed a bill banning abortions after 20 weeks.
And Pope Francis says the death penalty is contrary to the gospel.
Your link to news headlines Catholics count on at the top of the hour. Weekdays on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum with Tim Staples. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Marie said it sounded like I was dissing Christopher Bloom, and I didn't mean that. It's just that the thing is, it's from Pope Benedict. That's why. It's not like he recorded it for us, but it's an MP3 of something that he wrote. So that's the only reason I was saying that, because it wasn't a diss on Christopher Bloom. That's all I'm trying to say. Okay, moving on. Up next is Mike. Mike, your question. For Tim Staples. Whoa, I'm having trouble getting him on the air. There he is. Mike?
Hi, how are you doing?
Good, thanks. Yes. Your question?
Good. It's regarding the Apostles' Creed.
Yes.
Regarding the line where it says, on the third day he rose again.
Yeah.
The word again throws me some confusion. It makes me think that there's been multiple resurrections.
Right. That's a great question, Mike. No, it's an idiomatic expression. It just means one resurrection. Yes, he has risen, or he will, I'm thinking of that Christian song, he will rise again. It's simply an idiomatic expression that means the resurrection. Not multiple resurrections. He wasn't
right.
Incarnated and then reincarnated or anything like that. Okay, Mike?
Excellent. Thank you very much.
Okay. All right. Very good. Let us go then to Ian. Ian, don't know where you are, but I'm happy you're here. Your question for Tim Staples.
Hey, this is Ian.
Hi, Ian.
Question was regarding the Catholic stance on contraception.
Yes.
And I wanted to know, particularly with the use of condoms and withdrawal, if there's a biblical basis outside of the story of Onan.
Sure. Yeah, sure there is. Although Onan is an excellent example. In fact, St. Augustine used that in his commentary on Genesis. I found it compelling when I was Protestant. I read that when I was Protestant, and it sort of helped me. And I read some Protestant books as well that helped me to see that, oh my goodness, all Protestants were against contraception until 1930. But Onan is an excellent example. But first and foremost, Ian, what we need to understand is the moral law must be understood in the context of natural law. St. Paul uses that very argument. Notice in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 21 down to verse 28, St. Paul doesn't refer to Leviticus 18 to condemn homosexual acts. He doesn't say as Leviticus 18:22. Now, of course, they didn't have chapters and verses back then numbered, but he doesn't refer back to the Torah. He refers to an argument from nature. He says that men with men burning, doing that which is, you know, contrary to nature. In fact, he goes down even further there in Romans chapter, now that's Romans 1, 21 through 29, where he uses an argument from natural law against homosexual acts. But then in Romans 2, verses 13 and 14, he gets even more explicit into his teaching on natural law when he says in verse 13, it's not the hearers of the law who shall be justified, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And then he, in verse 14, says, for if the Gentiles who have not the law do what the law commands or keeps the law written in their hearts, on the day of judgment, they'll be either accused or possibly excused by obeying that law written on the heart. That's natural law. We were talking during the break, Ian, about a wonderful letter that Pope Benedict just wrote dealing with the Pope Emeritus Benedict just wrote dealing with the crisis. And one of the things, many things he said there is we lost, especially in 19th century and forward in Germany, especially in the 20th century, they got this brilliant idea to let's create a moral system based on the Bible alone. And it resulted in disaster because the the Bible alone is a principle of Protestantism, not Catholicism. The Bible alone leads to 40,000 denominations and confusion to a degree that the early Christians would not have even imagined possible that we have today. And so a Bible alone morality is not the way to go. But if you want to go Bible alone, which is what I did, Ian, I hope you're following me on this. When I was a Protestant trying to disprove Catholicism, I actually approached it from a Bible alone stance and ended up Catholic because the Bible points you to tradition. You know, in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 points you to tradition. Paul points you to natural law and so forth. So, Ian, the Bible does condemn contraception, withdrawal, and such in the story of Onan, in Romans 1, in Romans 2, and Paul's exposition of natural law. But natural law is the key to morality. And this is what we have lost in the Western world. And it's the reason why we are spiraling out of control. When we rejected natural law, which even though our Protestant founders, because of their John Carroll was the only Catholic signer of the Declaration. They had a very limited understanding, a Lockean sort of understanding of natural law, which is unfortunate. But they still at least had some semblance of an understanding of natural law and the idea that our rights and duties come from God and not from the Constitution or not from any government authority. Well, once we lost that, we have no basis of morality whatsoever. Now, Protestantism has the Bible alone approach, which results in absolute chaos. You have, you know, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America has abortions done in their hospitals without no questions asked. Abortion is fine. Homosexual marriage is fine. Presbyterian, and that's the largest Lutheran body in the United States. Presbyterian Church USA, same thing. Hospitals, abortion, no questions asked. Abortion's fine. Homosexuals in ministry, you name it. You know, and we could go on. The Episcopalian Church. We could go to the United Methodists, who abortion is fine. This is the largest Methodist body. My friend, I am arguing here. This is what happens when you lose natural law and the objective standard that was the foundation of Western civilization. And you give it up either to a relativism in the popular culture or a Bible alone view of morality, you end up with chaos. It's a slower decline because the Bible, you know, has a lot of good stuff in it. Definitely no to things like abortion and such, even though even there we have problems with liberal interpretations of Deuteronomy 22 and all, or 21 verse 22 and all those sorts of things. But anyway, I'm sorry, Ian, I'm kind of chasing some rabbits here. But when it comes to contraception, yes, you have an excellent foundation in the Bible, in Onan, and in Romans 1 and 2.
How's that, Ian?
Thank you.
Okay, brother. God bless you.
Thank you very, very much, Ian. I think we can probably get Joel in here. Joel, real quick, your question for Tim.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. This is something I've thought about a lot. I'm a cradle Catholic, was born and raised Catholic. And, you know, of course, in the Old Testament, it talks frequently about the pagans worshiping statues. And, you know, and I think some passage talks about they have eyes but they can't see and ears they can't hear.
Yes.
And they condemn it very heavily.
Yes.
Of course, there's examples of the...
Joel, you got to make it a question. I'm sorry, we got very little time.
Okay, sorry. The question I have is that it's safe to assume that the ancients weren't idiots and that they realized this clay statue they made wasn't truly God.
Okay, right. Were they really worshiping statues?
Well, Joel, it's interesting. Yes, actually, many of them did. However, there were many as well who believed it was a symbolic representation of a particular god. I'd recommend reading the early Christian writers Arnobius and Lactantius. In the early centuries of the church, they both write against the pagans of the early centuries, and they focus on the fact that the pagans localized God so that he was spiritually present in the statue, not that the statue was him, but he was localized. That's what Arnobius and Lactantius and other of the early Christians condemn, the idea of God being in a particular location, not that the statue was actually God. So you did have a variation of belief. Some pagans did, in fact, worship the actual clay and steel. Some had a more spiritualized understanding, but they were all polytheists.
Joel, thanks very, very much. I was going to say Arnobius and
Lactantius.
Lactantius, yeah. Yes. I was like, oh, man, he better throw some Arnobius and Lactantius.
And by the way, if you get my friends in high places on the Communion of Saints, I quote both of those guys a lot.
Fair enough. Tim Staples, thanks. 2 hours. That was great.
God bless you, brother.
You too. Thank you. Tomorrow, what do we got? Dr. Greg Popchak will be here. We're going to talk about fatherhood. Because did you know Father's Day is this Sunday? Maybe the baby will be born on Father's Day, Nick. All right, so join us tomorrow for Dr. Greg Popchak. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.